In Isaiah chapter 2, and we're continuing our study through the book of Isaiah. And as I kind of mentioned when we started this book, is that Isaiah is pretty much a mini Bible, meaning that there's 66 chapters, and then there's 66 books in the Bible. And so I kind of want to just kind of talk about that just for a second, kind of looking at these chapters. And what you'll see is that chapter 1 has an introduction. And then it really kind of has a conclusion when you get to the end of it, because in chapter 2, what we see here is that it starts off with another introduction. So it says the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So you kind of see that, kind of had that same introduction, a little similar, not as much information because we've already had chapter 1. And then really, it's the same thing, actually, chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5, there's no basically cutoff, meaning that all those chapters go together, okay? And then chapter 6, it has another introduction saying, in the year that Uzziah the king died. Okay, so that's when your next introduction is. So if you think about it, Isaiah 1 would be correlated to Genesis, right? But Isaiah 2, 3, 4, and 5 would be correlated to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And if you think about it, that's the books of the law. Okay, now I know that we count Moses as the five books of Moses, but Moses wasn't there during Genesis. Like, his story started in Exodus, right? In the story of basically the law. So if you think about where you're going to find the law of Moses, is in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is literally called that because it's the second giving of the law. So it's basically repeating what was said in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. But that being said, you can kind of see that correlation there. And just to kind of show you the correlation, you say, well, how does this apply to Exodus? Well, one of the big things that's being said in chapter 2 here is talking about in verse 3 there, at the very end of verse 3, it says, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It's talking about the Mount Zion and, you know, coming from the mountain of God, the house of God. And obviously in Exodus you have the law coming down from the mountain of God. You have the fact that the tabernacle's being, he's telling them how to make the tabernacle and all that in the wilderness. And so you can definitely see how that correlates. I'll show you some other ones once we get into the other chapters. But I just kind of want to hit on that because it's interesting how 2 through 5, it's all one thought. And Exodus to Deuteronomy is really kind of a continuation. When you go to Leviticus, it's basically just going where it stopped, right? And so, that's just the way I see it. So it's interesting because obviously Genesis is part of that Pentateuch, if you will, the five books of Moses, because I believe that's what was put into the Ark and different things like that. But I mean, at the same time, you can see the correlation. Now, anyway, to get into the story here, what we're going to be dealing with in this chapter is actually the millennial reign of Christ. Is a prophecy of the millennial reign, and then the day of the Lord. So there's two things that are really kind of prominently mentioned here. And again, when you're looking at these passages, you could always look to the near future application with these prophecies, but there's always that big fulfillment, right? So you can definitely see, maybe what this is talking about in the near future with Hezekiah, cleansing the house of God, in the word of God's going forth, they're getting rid of their idols, like all these different things that are going on, or even the day of the Lord coming and destroying Jerusalem and how that's going to happen eventually. And you could see the near future application. But what I'm going to be talking about more so is the actual just final application of what this is really going to be talking about with the end times, because this passage actually in Isaiah 2 down to verse 4 is paralleled with Micah chapter 4. So let's read this first in Isaiah chapter 2. It says in verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks, Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Okay? So this is talking about basically once Jesus destroys the Antichrist and the false prophet and his whole army, that he's going to go into the thousand-year reign. Now go to Micah chapter 4, and I want to read this. It's parallel, but it does give kind of a little bit more information at the end there, kind of giving you an idea of what it's going to be like in the thousand-year reign. So one thing that we see is that all nations, there's actually nations that are going to still be there, okay? There's going to be, the world's still going to be here. It's not going to be completely gone yet, meaning that, the new heaven, new earth is the very end, okay? That's when, death is destroyed and all that. So the millennial reign, you still have this same earth, but I do believe that there's going to be some changes. It's going to be cleansed. It's going to be more like pre-flood, okay? I believe people are going to be living longer, stuff like that. I don't want to get into that in this sermon because actually Isaiah touches on this kind of at the end of Isaiah. So keep this in mind for next year. No, but obviously there's other things I want to hit on, and we'll get to that eventually. But you do see that there's no war. Okay, that's a big deal. No war, basically that taking all your weapons and just beating them into plowshares, meaning that you're just using them for work. You don't need anything for war. But in Micah chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, into the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it." Now, there's a couple things that you see here that's not mentioned. Just at the end here, really, is what I want you to see is the fact that this is not a communistic society that Jesus is setting up, okay? Meaning that people have their own fig tree, their own vine, and everybody still has private property, and there's nations. There's still separate nations at that point, okay? And the fact that, if you remember, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he's basically everybody. It's just one world government getting rid of that whole separate nations. And private property, by the way, okay, because obviously if you have one world government, they own everything, they own the currency, they own your lives pretty much. But in Jesus' kingdom, you still have separate nations, you still have private property, meaning you have your own vine, your own fig tree, right? And that's a principle throughout the Bible that God wants you to have, you know, your own stuff, your own wife, you know, like things like that as far as, possessions. And, I'm going to get comments on that. Your wife's your possession? Yes. But she also possesses me, okay? You know, I'm not my own when it comes to her, as far as the body goes. Now, go to Revelation chapter 20. And the reason this stuff's interesting, because there's just not a whole lot talked about when it comes to the thousand-year reign. I mean, these two passages right here are big ones. And I think these are really clear, okay? And the fact of what's going on during that time is that Jesus is ruling and reigning, and the nations are coming unto him to hear the word of the Lord, to hear the law, right? And then there's no war during that time. Everybody's just it's just a time of peace. No one's fighting, no war. And I'm going to show you why that would be or why that's probably the case, that there's no war. But also the fact that there's still nations coming to Jerusalem. Not everybody's living at Jerusalem. You know, there's still nations around the world that are coming to Jerusalem to see the Lord and to worship him and to hear the law and all that stuff. So now in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1 here, now to get the context, Revelation chapter 19 just took place where Jesus came down on a white horse and destroyed the false prophet and through the false prophet and the Antichrist into the lake of fire. But the devil, he's binding in hell, which is in the center of the earth, for 1,000 years. So in verse 1 here, it says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Okay, so here's where we really get the millennial reign, as far as how long he's reigning for this time. And so it's 1,000 years. 1,000 years, the devil is in hell, he's chained, and he's not roaming around anymore. And I know I preached a whole sermon on the devil recently about how he's walking about, seeking whom he may devour right now, and he's going up into heaven, and he's accusing the brethren night and day. Okay, that's what the devil is doing. And but if you remember, how does the end time start? It starts with Michael and his angels and the devil and his angels fighting, and the devil and his angels are kicked out of heaven. Okay, that's what starts that whole thing off. The devil now knows he has a short time. He's going after all humanity, and then God doesn't let that happen, and then he goes straight after just the Christians. And that's where the Antichrist comes on the scene and all that. And end story, he gets bound for 1,000 years, and that's why there's no war, okay? You know, the devil's not around deceiving anybody at that whole 1,000-year period. So it's basically like this time of peace where Christ is ruling and reigning. Now, I do not believe that everybody's saved at this point, okay? And one of the big reasons is that how in the world is Satan gathering up all these people to fight against the saints at the end of that 1,000-year reign if everybody's saved? So, and you say, well, you know, wouldn't everybody be saved? Well, why wasn't everybody saved when Jesus was here the first time? Okay? And you say, well, they see all, you know, they're going to see people in glorified bodies and all this other stuff. And well, you got to think about people are being born during that time too. So that's all they know. So to them, that's just the way it is. Okay? And then you think about just different things to why they would. Well, why didn't the children of Israel believe when they saw the Red Sea parted?
Amen.
Okay? But they didn't. So, you know, there's a lot of things that you'd say, well, maybe they'd believe. Well, what did the rich man, what did Abraham say to the rich man when he was in hell and says, well, if you send someone back from the dead, they believe. And it says, if he doesn't believe Moses and the prophets, he wouldn't be persuaded if one rose from the dead. So you can say that all day long and be like, well, you know, of course they're all going to believe, you know, if Jesus is sitting there on the throne. Listen, the law is going forth, okay? The law. The law of God, the law that no one likes right now, okay? And I'm talking about moral law as far as death penalty, judgments, and you say, oh, you know, I thought, he's going to rule, and it's going to be just this really, like, very gentle and all that. I'm going to get to that as far as how he's ruling, because it's not going to be gentle, okay? Meaning that it's going to be just and all that, but it's going to be with a rod of iron, is what the Bible says. And go to Psalm 19, because the big thing that I see here with this is that all nations are coming unto Jerusalem, coming unto the house of God, and to hear the law being put forth, and I believe this is the same law that we have right in our hands right now.
Amen.
Now, obviously, the sacrifices and things that were done away in Christ are not going to be a part of that, right? Because you're still in the New Testament, you still have Jesus as the high priest. But it's like this. Jesus, when he came, he said, I came not to destroy the law and the prophets. Okay? So when did the law disappear? It didn't. Okay? He didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. So all the things that were, diverse meats and drinks and diverse washing and cardinal ordinances opposed on them until the time of Reformation, yeah, that was all reformed. That was all fulfilled. Those are things we don't do anymore. We don't observe the Sabbath anymore because Jesus Christ is the Sabbath. You know, he is our rest. And we don't observe, you know, any of these meats and drinks and these holy days that we're doing, but they do represent something, okay? And so, yeah, a lot of stuff has been done away in Christ with the Old Testament, but moral law still stands. You know, it's still going to be wrong to murder people in the 1,000-year reign, okay? It's still going to be wrong to commit adultery. It's still going to be wrong to steal. It's still going to be wrong to lie.
Amen.
And, you know, all this stuff. Listen, people are still not going to like the fact when you tell them they can't fornicate, when you tell them they can't go out and drink alcohol, when you tell them, you know, and that's what Jesus is going to be preaching. He's gonna, you don't think that the verse in Proverbs where it says, you know, wine is strong drink, whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. I mean, you don't think that verse is still going to be there? Listen, his word is from ever. It's going to be to everlasting. I mean, it's not going away. But that's what he's talking about. In Psalm 19, notice what it says here. Because one pet peeve of mine is where these so-called Christians out there are trying to throw out God's law. Like, oh, you know, don't put me on the law, brother. Don't put me on the law. We're under grace. No, your soul is under grace if you're actually saved. Most of these people that say it aren't even saved. Your soul and your spirit is under grace. Your body's under the law. Okay? And it's subject unto the law because you still have sin. And as long as you still have sin, guess what? You're under the curse. And our bodies are still under the curse, and people are still going to be living and dying during that time. Now, obviously, we're going to be in a glorified state. Everybody that's sitting in here that's saved, and you know, we're going to be resurrected. We're going to be part of that first resurrection, okay? So we're not going to be a part of that where we're going to be living and dying. I mean, we're already, you know, in our perfected state, but we're going to be ruling and reigning. You know, we have a job, but there's going to be people that are going to be living and dying during that time, people getting saved, people rejecting the gospel, and all that stuff's going to be going on. And but it's going to be this perfect government, if you will. You know, if you ever thought about it as far as, like, what would be the perfect, you know, type of government that you could have where justice is going forth and everything's going the way it should be? Jesus is going to do that, okay? But that doesn't mean that everybody's going to be in lockstep with it, okay? And I think that, you know, the way that America was set up is a pretty good way, meaning that it's set up as a republic, you know, a people's republic set on, you know, it's basically laws that are set up, and it's not a democracy. It's not, you know, basically public majority shouldn't make the laws, okay? No, you know, there should be absolutes, and that should come from the Bible. And when Jesus is here, guess what? All the law of the land that was in the Old Testament that wasn't a cardinal ordinance or customary law, if you will, that's all going to be in effect. Amen. So guess what? A rapist is going to be put to death. Amen. A murderer is going to be put to death. A sodomite is going to be put to death. And, you know, all the stuff that you see there, someone that steals somebody, you know, like makes a slave, they're going to be put to death. Pedophiles are going to be put to death. Amen. And just all the different laws, you think about, well, someone steals, you're going to put them in prison? No, they're going to pay back four or fivefold like the Bible teaches. It's going to be just. It's going to be the way that God set it up because it was perfect. Okay? And so in Psalm 19, verse 7 there, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Does it sound like that's going away? Does it sound like that just, well, it's not forever? Oh, I think it did say that it's forever. I think, you know, the fact is that it's been perfect, it's been pure, it's been right, and it still is. But Jesus is actually going to implement the law the way it should be. He's going to show these politicians how it's done. You know, he's going to show these countries how you run an actual just government, a just nation, and he's going to do it right. And so if you ever wanted justice and you wanted a good country to live in, wait until Jesus comes. But the thing is that obviously at that time, we're going to be ruling and reigning with him. So we're going to be a part of that. You know, we're going to be doing, serving him, doing what we need to do and being in that part as well. And so, so this is just an interesting passage dealing with that. But one thing I wanted to, you know, actually go to, Psalm 2, because, in Isaiah 2:4 there, it says, "He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people." Okay? So he is the King of Kings at that point. Okay? There's other nations that are going on. So it doesn't mean that there's not leaders in other nations that are going on there, but he is the ruler. He is the king. Okay? And notice how he's going to rule. Now, in Psalm 2, this is obviously prophetic, but this is where you get the ruling with the rod of iron. So Psalm 2 and verse 6, it says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Sound familiar to what we just read in Isaiah 2, dealing with that holy, that hill, that mountain of Zion? And so, and then in verse 7 there, it says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." So you can definitely see how this applies to the thousand-year reign. Because you have all these nations that are coming unto him, coming unto that mountain of Zion, and coming unto to him for the law. But they are serving him. And this is basically saying you need to serve him with fear and trembling and serve the Son. And so, but go to Revelation chapter 19, because we see this also said here. And this isn't the only place, but for sake of time, you could look up the other places where it talks about a rod of iron a lot in Revelation. But it also talks about in Revelation chapter 2 dealing with us, that we are going to rule with him with a rod of iron. Okay, so we're ruling and reigning with Christ. Obviously, Jesus is the Son of God, but we're the children of God, ruling. We're joint heirs. All that stuff applies, and we're going to be ruling and reigning. Okay, but obviously, he is, you know, the King of Kings. Okay, so we're kings and priests, but he's the King of Kings and he's the High Priest. Okay, now in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. It says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Okay. Now, if you know, this is the Battle of Armageddon. This is the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. This is where all the Antichrist and the false prophet, they're going to come out to this battle with their whole armies. Everybody's taking the mark of the beast. And Jesus is going to destroy them all, okay? But what people don't understand or what people get mixed up here is that this isn't everybody that's living still on the earth, okay? There's still people that are not, that didn't take the mark of the beast. And there's still, I believe, men, women, and children that are still there, okay, that are going to be going and that he's going to actually be ruling over, okay? Because if there wasn't, if he just destroyed everybody and everybody's in glorified bodies, then who in the world is he ruling and reigning over in that thousand-year reign? And it never does. It never says that every single person is wiped out. It says the beast and his armies, okay? So everybody that was in the Antichrist's armies, they are completely annihilated. And I do believe this. I do believe every reprobate is destroyed at that battle. Amen. So basically going into the thousand-year reign, it's kind of like a restart button where there may not be everybody that's saved, but no one is a hater of God going into that, okay? I'm not saying that those people won't exist during the thousand-year reign, but it's basically this reset button on humanity, if you will, going into this thousand-year reign, and he's going to be ruling them with a rod of iron, the Bible says. Now, why does he reign for a thousand years? Okay, we'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because, you know, you could kind of ask yourself, well, why is this? You know, why isn't it just like the new heaven, new earth right after this, right? And I'm not saying I have all the answers to this, okay? Because obviously this is a subject that's just not brought up a whole lot in Scripture, okay? But I'd say this is the closest as far as information that we're going to get as far as why he's ruling and reigning. And so, or why there has to be this thousand-year period before you get into the new heaven, new earth, where it's just saved people in glorified states. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, it says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power." Notice this in verse 25. "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. Talking about the Father. So obviously the Father is not under him. Verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And obviously the hierarchy of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost that's going on there. So, well, we know that death has to be destroyed, and the last enemy is death. Okay, so there's something to go on with that as far as destroying his enemies during this time. Okay, but we know that death is an enemy that he's going to destroy, and how's that destroyed? Well, death and hell are cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. So, death is cast into the lake of fire, and there's no more death. So that's the new heaven, new earth. No more death, no more sorrow, and that enemy is destroyed. Okay, but you say, okay, well, but what are the people doing in there? Well, if you think about this in a harvest, okay, Jesus Christ is the first fruits, okay, of the resurrection. He's the first one to raise from the dead, and he still is, you know, and always will be. But what I'm saying is right now he's the only one. He's the only one that is raised from the dead. Well, the first resurrection is likened unto the harvest, okay? And if you think about history, right, from the foundation of the world to now, we're like 6,300 years from the foundation of the world till now, okay? So let's say, for sake of argument, that the millennial reign started in the next 7 years, okay? Let's just say that, you know, this year's when the beginning of sorrow starts, and then the millennial reign is going to start after that. Well, do you see how that's a shorter period of time than 6,300 years? Actually, the longer the Lord tarries, the more of a difference that is going to be, meaning that there's going to just be more time than the 1,000 years. And what I believe is going on here is a gleaning, okay? And I talked about this with the resurrection on Jesus Christ as the first fruits. Then you have the first resurrection, which is like the harvest of, you know, believers and to their glorified bodies. But then you have the second resurrection of a believer, which is the end, which is after the 1,000-year reign. I would liken that unto the gleanings. And if you think about it, the Bible talks about this as far as when you do the harvest, don't pick up everything. You know, basically, if something falls off, just leave it there for the poor and don't glean the corners of your field, right? And so I think about this as far as just kind of getting every last bit, okay? So you think about the fact that God's going to be pouring out his wrath on this earth, and it's still like he's still long-suffering to the point where he's like, I'm still going to give them more of a chance. These people that didn't, you know, believe a lie, these people that weren't willingly rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it talks about those who knew the truth, he's going to give them strong delusion during that time, okay? Those are the people that are going to take the mark of the beast. Those are the people that, there's no hope for them, you know? Those people that knew the truth, when Jesus Christ comes in the clouds, they're done, okay? But there's going to be a lot of people that are going to be ignorant, okay? They're ignorant of what was going on, and then they had to go through all that wrath as unbelievers. But I do believe through that time, people are getting saved. Okay, but even if the people weren't saved going into that, I do believe people are going to be getting saved during that time of that 1,000-year reign, or there wouldn't be another resurrection. There'd be no point. So I look at it that way as far as God being long-suffering with the harvest. And it's kind of like you go through the harvest, you get that big harvest, but then he's kind of going through and getting the rest and just making sure he's got every last one that he could get, okay? And, you know, that's just my reasoning as far as why people are living and dying during that 1,000-year reign. But it's kind of like this utopian society, if you will. You know, there's the perfect government, the perfect king, the perfect setup, and it's going to be great. Everybody's going to have their own vine, their own fig tree. There's not going to be war. And the earth is going to, I'll get to that later in another sermon, but the earth is basically going to be like going back to pre-flood. Not Garden of Eden, but pre-flood, in the fact that it's going to be a lot better than the way the earth is right now, okay? And so anyway, this is just an idea as far as why, okay? In the end, it doesn't really matter why, because it's there, right? So, but it's always fun to look into that type of stuff and try to, you know, understand what the reasoning is or, you know, and all that. But I think 1 Corinthians 15 is the key, because that's where it actually says he must reign, and it's giving you some reason, okay? Now, the one thing I want to mention here I know I'm parking it on this portion of the front of the, or the beginning of the chapter here with this millennial reign. But go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I want to touch on something, because did you notice something that's brought up during this millennial reign is the house of the Lord, okay? And I want to touch on this because this is a topic that I think has always been a little confusing, okay? I just want to give you my thought process on this. As far as when the Antichrist comes on the scene, and then there's this temple that he's going to be standing in, okay? And, you know, there's going to be sacrifices that are going to be done, but then the sacrifice is going to be taken away, and then the abomination desolation set up. And the thinking's always like, well, obviously, you know, God wouldn't be for those sacrifices, would he? He wouldn't be for this or the temple being built and all this. And I want to address that. Now, obviously, he's not for the sacrifice being done. I'm not saying, you know, that stuff is where the, you know, the Jews are going to be involved. The Antichrist is going to be involved to try to set up this this temple and all this stuff. But I do want to show you that I do believe the Antichrist is going to be standing in the temple of God, which right now doesn't exist, okay? Because in 70 AD, it was completely annihilated. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, and this is also dealing with the day of the Lord, which is in the rest of this chapter here. It says in verse 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." So he's basically saying right here, people are saying it's at hand, it can happen at any moment, but he's saying, no, it can't, and don't let anybody deceive you, because there has to be a falling away first, and the man of sin has to be revealed. And now, in verse 4, it's explaining what it means by the man of sin being revealed, okay? In verse 4 there, it says, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above that all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God," okay? So I believe that's what's going to be going on with this abomination desolation. He's going to go into the temple of God saying he's God, okay? You know, "Another shall come in his own name, him you will receive." You know, that's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. And they're going to set up the abomination desolation. But the key there is, what is, you know, this temple, okay? Is there going to be another temple? Is God for that? Stuff like that. I want to show you another place where it mentions the temple of God in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. And then I'm going to give you my thought process behind this as far as what's going to happen here. And if you don't agree with me, that's fine. Okay, this is just me trying to figure out, like, why there's this temple, or why is God even talking about it if it's something that's completely against him or something like that, right? So in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Okay? Now in Luke 21, you don't have to turn there, but it talks about this. It says, "Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." So when it's talking about the holy city, it's talking about Jerusalem, okay? But it's also talking about this temple of God, okay? Now, you say, well, maybe it's talking about in heaven. Well, how are the Gentiles treading it down, okay? The outer court of that, okay? So I don't see how that would fit if that was actually talking about in heaven. And you say, well, what's your point? Well, go to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. I believe, okay, that nefarious forces and evil people are going to build this temple, but they're going to build it like the temple of God. Meaning that if it wasn't going to look like the temple of God that Moses described in the Bible, or that Ezekiel, Ezekiel 40 through 48 is clear blueprints on how to make the temple of God. Okay, now I believe Ezekiel 40 and 48 was specifically given, first of all, for when they came out of Babylon and they were building that second temple that you would see in Haggai and you see in Nehemiah, or Ezra and Nehemiah, right? But it's not like there's no understanding about what the temple looks like or what's in it. You know what I mean? And basically what I believe about this is that evil men are going to build this. It's going to look like the temple of God, because that's why it's called the temple of God. It doesn't have like temple of God, lowercase g, like this is like some other god. No, it's called temple of God because it's literally the fashion of God's temple, okay? But what I believe is going to happen here is that They're going to build it. It's going to be trodden underfoot, but it never says it's demolished. Okay, you'll never see where like the temple's completely demolished. Now that happened in 70 AD, right? And Jesus said that would happen. He said, "Not one stone shall be left upon another." But in this, when you deal with the end times, it doesn't say anything about the temple being destroyed. And that's where the preterists get it wrong, because the preterists are always saying, "Well, that happened in 70 AD." Where in Revelation did it say it was going to be completely annihilated? Okay. Now, in Daniel chapter 8, here's a prophecy, and I know this is getting a little deep, but I want you to see this in verse 13 here. It says, "Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days," notice this, "then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." So, I believe that it's going to be cleansed, and that God, that Jesus Christ, is going to be using that temple in the thousand-year reign. Okay? And say, well, can you prove? Well, that's just my theory, okay? Now, to give you some scripture on that, as far as the idea of the righteous inheriting the wicked stuff, you know, or their possessions, that's actually a biblical thing, meaning that the wicked, like, build houses or they make these things just to lay it up for the just, okay? Just to lay it up for the righteous later on. And that's what's going to happen, actually, in the thousand-year reign. It's basically, guess who's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem and from Israel? Us. The righteous seed of, you know, the seed of Abraham. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And who was the land promised to? To Abraham and to his seed. Okay? So we're going to be ruling and reigning from that. And so all that's going to be given unto us. Okay? Now, in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22, just to give you some biblical principles on this, as far as the idea of this happening, that I do believe this happens throughout history. Okay? But I think this is going to happen on a larger scale where, you know, they were using Jerusalem to be against Christ, but then it's going to be trodden underfoot for those 42 months while the Antichrist is ruling and reigning, you know, and then it's going to be completely cleansed, okay? And obviously, it's going to be cleansed by fire. If you think about all the stuff that Jesus is doing and, you know, the wrath of God that's going on at that time. But in Proverbs 13, verse 22, it says, "A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just." And Psalm, go to Joshua 24. I'm going to read to you. So you're going to Joshua 24. I'm going to read to you Psalm 49, verse 10. It says, "For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others." Okay? So this principle of basically the wicked people dying and leaving all their stuff to someone else is very biblical. Joshua, now, Joshua 24, this is talking about them going into the promised land, okay? Now, verse 11 there, it says, "And ye went over Jordan, and came unto Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I delivered them into your hand, and I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but now, but not with thy sword, nor thy bow." Now, first of all, I want to think, does that not sound familiar to the Antichrist and the false prophet being destroyed without hand? Because it came from the sword that came out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. But notice in verse 13, "And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them. Of the vineyards and olive yards, which ye planted not, did you eat." Okay, so basically, if you think about them going into the promised land, which wouldn't the thousand-year reign kind of picture the promised land a little bit? They basically, the righteous took over what all these wicked people built. Okay, whether it came to the houses, whether it came to just the vineyards and everything that was going on there. And so, well, can you prove that? We'll go back to Daniel chapter 7. This is the last point I'm going to make with this, okay? And again, if you don't agree with me on this, that's fine, okay? But this is my reasoning as far as why there's this third temple, if you will, that's in the end times prophecy and how it plays into the future with Jesus Christ, okay? Obviously, no sacrifice is going to be done on this thing, you know, But there's still a temple in heaven.
Amen.
You know, that temple's still there. Now, in the new heaven, new earth, there's not going to be a temple anymore. Okay? You know, there's no more tabernacle. The tabernacle of God is with men, and God the we're going to see God the Father's face and all that. So obviously there's a lot of difference between the millennial reign and the new heaven, new earth. Now, Daniel chapter 7, verse 27, notice what it says here. It says, "In the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him." So if you know that chapter, is you have the fact that they're going to try to wear out, you know, the Antichrist is going to wear out the saints, he's going to make war with the saints, he's going to prevail against them, but then guess what? The Son of Man is going to come in the clouds. And then that kingdom, basically the kingdom of the world, all that is given unto not just Jesus, but unto the people of the saints of the Most High. So all the stuff that they built, it's given unto us. Now, obviously, there's going to be some rebuilding that needs to be done, okay? Because obviously, there's a lot of stuff that's been pretty well demolished. But if you remember, Jerusalem wasn't completely demolished. It was like a third part of it was when you get to the very end there. Babylon's obviously completely annihilated, okay? So, but at the same time, I don't believe Jerusalem's completely annihilated. Jerusalem's not something that's not going to be inhabited anymore because it's definitely going to be inhabited by the Lord Jesus Christ and all the saints are going to rule and reign from there, okay? So hopefully that makes sense. Now, going back to, you're like, good night. We didn't get anywhere else in this. All right, I'm going pretty quick, okay, through the rest of this. So in Isaiah 2, I just wanted to hit on that because that's kind of a big thing. Millennial reign, you know, what's going on with this house of the Lord, the temple, and all that. That's my reasoning. It's basically they're going to build it, but Jesus is going to possess it. And it's going to be cleansed after that after the Antichrist is completely taken out of the equation. So in Isaiah 2 and verse 5, what we really see here is why God is bringing judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem, okay? And this is something, again, if you're going to link it into end times, this is something that's brought up in Revelation a lot. You know, they're still worshiping their idols, okay? Because the big thing that we see here is their idols, their idolatry, okay? And in verse 5 it says, "O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Therefore, thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers, like the Philistines. And they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore, forgive them not." Okay. So what's going on in verse 26? So basically he's saying, he's kind of pleading with Israel, with Judah, and saying, listen, walk in the light of the Lord. Okay. This is what you should be doing. Walk in the light of the Lord. But then he says, you know, this is what they're doing, though, and he's talking to God. So what's going on here is Isaiah is talking to God, saying, therefore thou, talking to God, like you, Lord, hast forsaken thy people, okay? And he says, because they have replenished from the east and are soothsayers like the Philistines. Now, you say replenished from the east, basically, getting Eastern mysticism, if you will, false religions from the east, and being a soothsayer, and you say, well, like the Philistines, what are you talking about? Well, you remember Balaam? So you have a lot of like soothsayers like Balaam and all that stuff, and so they're kind of known for that. But obviously this is wicked stuff they're doing, and they have a whole bunch of idols. So that's pretty much, you know, what's going on here. And if you remember, we were going through the kings, right? The big thing that they kept saying that, okay, well, the king did right in the sight of the Lord, but the high places were not taken down, and they still burnt incense in these high places to other gods, right? So this is something that was going on. It kept going on, kept going on, kept going on, even though you had some good kings, right? You still had, like Asa, you had Jehoshaphat, and Joash was good for a little bit until he, like, murdered a prophet, and then there was, like, But then you have these other kings that are okay. Uzziah was okay, and then he became a leper. Jotham was a good king, right? Ahaz not. Okay, Ahaz was bad. Okay, but then Hezekiah comes on the scene. And Hezekiah is the one that repaired the house of the Lord and cleansed it, right? And then what did he do? He basically did the Passover, and then they read the Word of God, and then everybody went out from there and got rid of all the idols. And that's really kind of what you see here, because later on it talks about the day of the Lord, and you know, then they cleanse the idols. So the near future application, I believe, that's going on here is like thinking of a Hezekiah coming and cleansing Judah and cleansing Jerusalem and getting that all cleansed, right? Then his son Manasseh comes in and messes it all up again, right? Manasseh actually sets up an image in the house of God. You know, we covered that. You know, that's a really big picture of the Antichrist. If you remember, Josiah comes in and fixes that. Okay, so you kind of have history repeating itself over and over again, picturing what? The real event that's going to happen. That still hasn't happened yet, okay? So you can definitely see near future applications to this. But really, the big thing is what's going to happen in the future. You know, the big culmination, the great tribulation, which the world has never seen. And you have many days of the Lord throughout the Bible, right? Where God comes in and takes vengeance and, you know, for all the wickedness that's going on. But then you're going to have the day of the Lord, right? The big one, right? So it's kind of like, and then you have God's wrath being poured out. But then you have the wrath. So you think of all the plagues that were done in Moses' day. But think about that on top of everything else that's being done. Okay, so it's like a culmination. All the tribulations, like a culmination of all the tribulations such as the world has never seen. The day of the Lord is going to be the biggest day of the Lord that the world has ever seen, and the wrath of God is going to be the biggest wrath that the world has ever seen. So it's basically the finale of everything that's kind of happened throughout history. Going on in verse 10 there, we see really the big theme here that I see is people hiding in the rocks, you know, saying to the rocks, fall on us. Verse 10 there says, enter in to the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they have made, each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from men, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? So what do you see here? Basically saying, get into the mountains, hide yourself from the Lord. Now this is something that is brought up in Revelation. Go to Revelation chapter 6. And so, the day of the Lord, and the big thing that you see here is that the day of the Lord, this terrifying day of the Lord, is for those that are high and lifted up, the proud and the lofty, okay? So when you think of the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, to us it's redemption. Lift up your head, you know, look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh, you know. To us, the day of the Lord is salvation, okay? You kind of think of the token of God, if you will. On the one side, you have salvation. On the other side, you have damnation. And when it comes to the day of the Lord, for the saved, it's redemption. It's restitution. It's a glorious day. Not for the unsaved. For the unsaved, it's terrifying. Okay? And so when you read this stuff here, and, you know, when you're reading through Revelation, you get to the wrath of God, all I can think about is, like, thank God I'm not going to be here for that. And sometimes I'll read it and I'll forget, you know, that I'm not, you know, that I don't have to deal with that. But I'm just like reading through that, I'm like, phew. You know, because I'm like, man, that's going to be rough. Wait a minute, I'm not going to be here. So I don't have to worry about it. And so, but all I would say is that it is going to be terrifying, okay? To the point where every lofty man is going to basically be trembling, And if you remember, it said the mean man boweth and the great man humbles himself to these idols. And, you know, mean means average, okay? And so, like, every average man, everybody was bowing down to these idols. But everybody, all the kings of the earth, everybody's going to be trembling and trying to hide themselves in the rocks, okay? Now, in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12, this is when the sixth seal is opened. And this is, I mean, if you put this in Matthew 24, I mean, this is exactly what's said before Jesus comes in the clouds, okay? So in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12, it says, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell on the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man," so I think we got everybody, "hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Interesting, because it even ends with a question in Isaiah chapter 2, dealing with this. So, I mean, this is straight up just quotation. You know, we're dealing with quotations here as far as the saying to the rocks, fall on us, and trying to hide into the rocks. And so this completely annihilates the secret rapture thing, okay? You know, the day of the Lord. And it's always funny to me because these people are always, you know, oh, you know, the day of the Lord, I can't wait for the day of the Lord, and when Jesus comes in the clouds. They always try to separate somehow, like, day of Christ to day of the Lord, okay? I thought the Lord was Christ, you know, like, what are you talking about? And what the difference is that for the unsaved, it is horrible, okay? Because the same day that we are raptured and we're caught up in the clouds, the same day he's going to rain fire down on the earth. That's what the Bible teaches. So when you read Revelation chapter 6 and you see, you know, the sun and moon are darkened, well, what is that? Well, immediately after the tribulation shall the sun and moon be darkened, and then shall you see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds, and he's going to gather his, you know, abridged version, right? The abridged version is that he's going to gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. And so he comes in the clouds, the sound of the trumpet, he gathers us, we're going to be caught up together with him in the clouds. That same day, that seventh seal is going to be opened. He's going to open that book that was sealed with seven seals. And there's going to be silence in the space of heaven for half an hour. And then, boom, judgment. Same day. Okay? So you may read through Revelation 7. You see that vision of the 144,000 being sealed. And then you see this great multitude in heaven. Think that the long time period is going on. No, that's literally the same day. The same day that the sun and moon are darkened and we're caught up together in the clouds is the same day that the judgment of God's coming out. But it's two sides to a coin, right? To us, it's salvation. We're going to be rejoicing in heaven. But to those that are left here on the earth, the unsaved, it's going to be bad, okay? And this is where this verse, you know, Revelation 1, I mean, Revelation starts off with this in Revelation 1, 7. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." So, you know, people want to think, well, he's going to come in the clouds and no one's going to know it. And people are going to, you know, planes are going to be falling out of the sky. And everybody's going to be like, what happened to all the Christians? Listen, there's not that many Christians, okay? So it's not going to be that obvious, you know. Or you think there's that many Christian pilots out there, you know? And but all I have to say is that, no, everybody's going to know, okay? When he enters, when he comes in the clouds, it says it's going to be like lightning from one end of heaven to the other. And before the lightning comes, it's completely dark. Amen. The sun and moon are darkened like the like black as sackcloth of hair. Okay, it's not going to be an eclipse. Okay, by the way, for the moon to be as blood, you know, you can't have a lunar, you know, the lunar eclipse and the solar eclipse at the same time. But the Bible does talk about in Ezekiel how he puts a cloud over top of the sun. Okay, meaning that the sun's going to be darkened by God, and it's going to be dark. And then, boom, lightning is going from every angle, from one end of heaven to the other. It's going to be this magnificent entrance, okay? No one's going to miss that. This is not a secret, okay? And so it's not going to be a secret for us. It's not going to be a secret for the world. Every eye will see him. I believe everybody in hell will see him come. Because it talks about those that pierced him. will see him. Okay? So, you know, we see that. And, you know, Jesus talked about this day too. Okay? Go to Luke chapter 23. When he was going to the cross, he talked about the day when they're going to hide themselves in the rocks and they're going to say unto the rocks, fall on us. And we see from Revelation 6, when does that happen? At the sixth seal. Right before, you know, when Jesus is coming in the clouds and we're being raptured up, they're hiding themselves from God. They know they're in trouble. Okay? You know, when they're hiding themselves in the rocks, this is right before God is about to pour out his wrath. You know, they're just like, they're just waiting for the hammer to come down, and they are petrified. Okay? To the point where you're saying rocks to fall on us, okay? You say, well, what, you know, why would they want to die? Well, later on it talks about how they wished for death and couldn't find it, because they're going to be tormented 5 months by these scorpions or these locusts that have like these stings and all this stuff, and it's going to be dark while that's happening too. So this isn't the whole. I need to get off. I'm getting off on tangent on the stuff in Revelation, but Luke chapter 23 and verse 27. This is as Jesus is going to the cross. It says in verse 27, and there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck." Sound familiar? Matthew 24, when it talks about that same exact thing. Verse 30, "Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" Okay? And obviously you're talking about Jerusalem crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, and the green tree, meaning that, you know, Jesus is coming as a lamb and all this, and obviously there's going to be a difference in the way he comes next time, okay? You know, the green to the dry is going to be the difference between the lamb to the lion, okay? And, but he talks about shaking the earth. That's something that's mentioned here, and this is the last thing I kind of want to mention here, is that, go to Haggai chapter 2, Haggai chapter 2. So, because that's something that's brought up a lot. They're hiding themselves, but it says basically God is shaking terribly the earth. Okay, and it's interesting because in Uzziah's day, there's this great earthquake that all these prophets are talking about. So maybe that's the near future application, if you will. You know, as far as the prophetic, because it is amazing how that does happen a lot, where you have these kind of near future events that kind of shadow it or mirror it or parallel it, and then you had the big one. So, but Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, and it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." And tie that into what it says in Hebrews chapter 10 when it's talking about being patient. It says, "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry." This little while. And it's a very similar wording that's being said here with that. But you see that he's shaking not only... What started that? When that sixth seal was open, what happened? There was an earthquake, right? Then the stars fell from heaven, you know? And obviously, I think this is kind of like a shooting stars thing, because later on it talks about the stars kind of not giving their light in other senses. But all that to say is that he's shaking it's not just the earth, it's heaven itself. Okay, so all kinds of crazy stuff's going on, heaven and earth, okay? And so this is a big event. What is that? The day of the Lord. Amen. And I know this isn't a whole sermon on the day of the Lord, but, you know, this is what it is talking about here. And so, so just some interesting stuff dealing with this passage in chapter 2 here. Like I said, there's not a lot of mentioned about the thousand-year reign of Christ, but this is one of those main passages, that in Micah 4. And at the end of Isaiah, there's other mentions of it. You know, you probably heard the wolf shall lie down with the lamb, not the lion, okay? It's the Mandela effect. I always thought it was the lion. That's because everybody's been misquoting the Bible for years. That's why, okay? I've heard people say this, too, about that. They're like, well, you know, Star Wars, it said, you know, Luke, I am your father. That's because you said it wrong for all those years, because it didn't actually say that. And so, anyway, not to get into the Mandela effect, But all I say is that there's a lot, there's kind of sprinkled out throughout Isaiah as far as just these little things about the thousand-year reign, you know, that righteous branch, but then just kind of the way it's going to be, like children are going to live to 100, you know, like, so people are going to live longer. There's going to be the fact that you can, they can play with snakes. I still don't want to do that. I don't care if I'm in a glorified body. I don't want to mess with snakes. But there's a lot of stuff like that. But in this chapter, it's more so talking about the fact that Jesus is going to be ruling with a rod of iron. The law of God's going to be going forth. And there's not going to be any war. We're going to have private property. And it's going to be a great time to live on the earth. I mean, if you were living and dying on that time, that'd be the great time to live on the earth. Satan's bound in hell. He's not roaming around. And so, you know, it's kind of like the perfect society until you get to the new heaven, new earth. And so, but that's Isaiah chapter 2. And so I know some deep stuff, you know, when you get into that. And so we'll get into Isaiah chapter 3, Lord willing, next week. So let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for today. And just thank you for the book of Isaiah. And we're just scratching the surface into the book. But Lord, just pray that you would teach us your word through here. And Lord, fill me with your spirit. Give me wisdom and knowledge beyond my years to be able to teach through this book. And I know I won't be able to hit everything, but I just pray that you'd help me to teach some good doctrine so that we can use it for our lives. And Lord, we love you. Pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.